Okay, welcome to session 211, The Sword of Christ, the Hunger Games, and the Parables of Judgment. Our speaker today is Janice Allred, which I'm sure we all know her, but I'll read her bio anyway because she's awesome. She is a writer and speaker on theological topics, author of God the Mother and Other Theological Essays, and The One Who Never Left Us, and president of the Mormon Women's Forum. Holly Welker, who isn't here yet but may come in a little bit late, has an MFA in poetry from the University of Arizona and an MFA and PhD in nonfiction from the University of Iowa. She has written about Mormon feminism for Bitch, Mormon Marriage for Religion Dispatches, Mormon Missions for the New York Times, and Johnny Lingo for Dialogue, a Journal of Mormon Thought. Her poetry, prose, and scholarship have appeared in the Iowa Review, The New Era, Best American Essays, Tri-Quarterly, and other publications. She guest edited issue 166 of Sunstone, also known as the Motherhood Issue.
Little Lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee, gave thee life, and bid thee feed by the stream and o'er the mead? Gave thee clothing of delight, soft as clothing, woolly, bright. Gave thee such a tender voice, making all the vales rejoice. Little lamb, who made thee? Dost thou know who made thee? Little lamb, I'll tell thee, little lamb, I'll tell thee. He is called by thy name, for he calls himself a lamb. He is meek and he is mild. He became a little child. I a child, and thou a lamb. We are called by his name. Little lamb, God bless thee. Little lamb, God bless thee. Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? And what shoulder and what art could twist the sinews of thy heart? And when thy heart began to beat, what dread hand and what dread feet? When the stars threw down their spears and watered heaven with their tears, did he smile his work to see? Did he who made the lamb make thee? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forests of the night, what immortal hand or eye could dare frame thy fearful symmetry? These two poems by William Blake artfully and starkly set forth the problem of evil, framing it in the natural world created by God. The natural world contains both predator and prey. One must die so that the other can live. Is the human world so framed? The Creator entered his creation as a child and grew into a man, both meek and mild. The Gospels show his loving kindness, his forbearance, his mercy, and his self-giving. He told parables in which he figures as the light, the generous sower, the life-carrying seed, the leaven that penetrates and gives life to all, a generous and forgiving master, a loving, long-suffering, and forgiving father, a friend to the needy, a helper, a rescuer, a giver, and the good shepherd. The violence of predator prey entered his life at two points. As a child, King Herod sought his life. He was protected, but other children were killed. In his death, the good shepherd gave his life for his sheep, becoming himself the sacrificial lamb. As the lamb, he made no defense against those who sought his life. The authorities who killed him saw him as a threat to their power. But in yielding his life to them, he received the power to overthrow all predatory power. Can predatory power be overcome without violence? If the same being created the tiger and the lamb, does he himself become both the lamb and the tiger? Does Jesus ever take up the sword? Although he called himself the Son of Peace and promised his peace to his followers, he also said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Before his crucifixion, he cursed the fig tree, cleansed the temple, and prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. His parables depict him as loving and merciful, but they also show him as angry, judging, and destroying. He appears as one who commands the tares to be burned and the wicked to be cast into the furnace of fire. He is the Lord who destroys the wicked tenants, the bridegroom who shuts out the foolish virgins, the master who casts out the unprofitable servant, the king who hands the unmerciful servant over to the torturers, and the king who avenges his murdered servants and casts the man who had no wedding garment out of the feast. The usual definition of parable, a short story teaching a moral lesson, falls short of encompassing Jesus' parabolic language. The New Testament writers use parable to refer to any type of figurative language, including similitudes, riddles, proverbs, allegories, poems, prophetic figurative language, and enigmatic sayings. The roots of the Greek word parabole are para, meaning beside, and balein, meaning to put or to throw. A parable is a comparison in which two things are put side by side to explain and interpret each other. The parable is to human life what the mathematical equation is to the physical world. It abstracts certain features and enables us to see hidden realities. Although parables typically have a realistic setting, certain features may be exaggerated or given a fantastic twist. These features mark the parabolic nature of the saying and provide the key to its interpretation. Jesus always speaks symbolically. His words always embody layers of meaning. He also acts symbolically. His many acts of healing were not simply compassionate acts that blessed those who were healed. John refers to these miracles as signs. They were signs of the presence of the Word of God that gives light to the blind and opens the ears of the deaf. They were signs of the messenger of salvation proclaiming the coming kingdom of God, in which the healing of the body is as important as healing from sin, alienation, and injustice. The parable, like a mathematical equation, permits us to draw a stark contrast between good and evil. We can consult an abstract definition of evil that increases our understanding, but a parable about evil engages us on many levels, moving us emotionally as it encourages us to explore and discover hidden realities. In her popular trilogy, The Hunger Games, Suzanne Collins gives us a parable that reveals the hidden face of evil. The three books explore the nature of predator and prey in the natural and human worlds. Narrated by Katniss Everdeen, a 16-year-old girl, the trilogy is set in North America in a post-apocalyptic nation called Panem. Panem consists of 12 districts ruled over by the capital, an oppressive, repressive regime. A rebellion against the capital, which occurred 75 years before the action of the novels, resulted in one district being obliterated and the remaining 12 being subjected to even harsher rule. Understanding the importance of symbols, the capital devised a yearly reminder of its power and hegemony, the Hunger Games. The Hunger Games define the nature of evil in the Hunger Games. Katniss explains them. The rules of the Hunger Games are simple. In punishment for the uprising, each of the 12 districts must provide one girl and one boy called tributes to participate. The 24 tributes will be imprisoned in a vast outdoor arena that could hold anything from a burning desert to a frozen wasteland. Over a period of several weeks, the competitors must fight to the death. The last tribute standing wins. Taking the kids from our districts, forcing them to kill one another while we watch, this is the capital's way of reminding us how totally we are at their mercy, how little chance we stand of surviving another rebellion. Whatever words they use, the real message is clear. Look how we take your children and sacrifice them, and there's nothing you can do. If you lift a finger, we will destroy every last one of you, just as we did in District 13. Sacrificing the children is the touchstone that reveals the hidden face of evil. The Hunger Games are not only a symbol of the power of the capital over the districts, they also symbolize the worldview of the oppressors. It is a competitive worldview in which the other is regarded as an enemy to be destroyed or an object to be manipulated, used, controlled, exploited, and dominated. Power is coercive and is exercised and maintained through violence, the threat of violence, lies, and rewards and punishments. The Hunger Games act out the drama implicit in this worldview for the entertainment of the capital and the intimidation of the districts. They are justified as necessary to prevent uprisings, to keep the peace, but the extreme form that the competition takes reveals the lies that support it. By forcing children to murder one another in order to remain alive, the Hunger Games reveal predatory domination as the face of evil. Katniss becomes a tribute by a subversive act, volunteering for the Hunger Games. The tributes are chosen by lotteries in each district from separate pools of boys and girls between the ages of 12 and 18. The rules do allow someone to volunteer to take the place of someone selected in the lottery, but the idea is to make it possible for a super competitor, someone who has trained for the games and wants to win the glory and prizes that come from winning, to enter the games. But Katniss volunteers, not out of a desire to compete, but in order to protect her younger sister, whose name has been drawn in the lottery. 12-year-old Prim is the only person in the world I am certain I love, she says, and protecting Prim is what she does. Katniss regards entering the games as a death sentence, and taking her sister's place is an act of sacrificial love. Sacrificial love subverts the system that creates the Hunger Games. At the age of 11, Katniss became her sister's protector when her father was killed in a mining accident. Her mother was unable to care for the family because of severe depression, so Katniss perfected the hunting skills her father had taught her and hunted game, which she used to feed her family and trade on the black market for other things the family needed. Katniss goes into the arena as both predator and prey, a skilled hunter providing food to sustain life in the natural world, but a reluctant participant in the Hunger Games. Katniss goes into the Hunger Games to protect her beloved Prim. In the games, she meets Rue, another child that she comes to love, and tries but fails to protect. As the novels progress, Katniss realizes that she must fight to protect all children. Prim, Rue, aren't they the very reason I have to try to fight? Because what has been done to them is so wrong, so beyond justification, so evil, that there is no choice, because no one has the right to treat them as they have been treated. The welfare of the child constitutes the good in the Hunger Games, and how children are treated is the litmus test that distinguishes between good and evil. The child holds a similar place in the parabolic acts and sayings of Jesus. He blessed the little children who were brought to him and rebuked his disciples for thinking they were not important enough to take his time. The child lacks worldly power and status. He needs protection, nourishment, and teaching. From the competitive worldview, his only worth is his potential value to the system, either as a master or a slave. Jesus recognized and honored the intrinsic worth of the child, of each human soul. The question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, was of great interest to his disciples. When they inquired of him, he brought a little child and set her among them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The paradox of the least being the greatest means that equality is a fundamental principle of the kingdom of heaven. If every person has infinite worth, there is no least or greatest, but all are partakers of the heavenly gift. Jesus continued, And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Here Jesus makes himself equal to the little child. He also does this in his parable of the sheep and goats. To understand the full significance of this parable, we need to remember that the king in the parable is Jesus himself, the creator, the Lord omnipotent who reigneth, who was and is from all eternity. God himself, who comes down among the children of men to redeem his people and lead them into the peaceable kingdom. The Lord omnipotent emptied himself of his power and glory and became the man Jesus, a man without any power of position or wealth. He identified himself with, he made himself equal to, the child, the hungry, the stranger, the sinner, the last, the lost, the least, the little. In doing this, he signified, he embodied, he made real in every dimension the intrinsic worth of each human being. Whenever we protect, nourish, or bless another person, simply because we perceive him to be in need, we signify our belief in his intrinsic worth, and Jesus accepts this as belief in him. Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Equality does not mean sameness. It means that each person has intrinsic, infinite worth. Intrinsic worth is connected to agency. The body and the spirit together form a human soul. The spirit is an individuated consciousness. It is our essential, eternal self. Intelligence, or primal light, is organized into a human spirit and placed in a body composed of element. All truth is independent in that sphere in which God has placed it, to act for itself, as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. Behold, here is the agency of man. Our agency forms the core of our being. It is the yang aspect of intelligence, our will. Desire, intention, purpose, and creation are all associated with our essential selves. Our bodies are also essential to our being. The body is the yin aspect of the soul. The spirit chooses according to its desire, and the body gives form and stability to that choice. Although a spirit may be housed in different kinds of bodies, without a body it cannot exist as an individual entity with agency. Because agency is fundamental to existence, The violation of agency is the most fundamental sin, and freedom is the most basic human right. There are three basic ways in which coercion or domination is exercised. The first is through violence or the threat of violence. The physical world is the medium in which we act, interact, and communicate. We are all dependent on its resources in order to live and carry out our purposes. Violence, causing harm to our bodies or the bodies of those we care about, destroying or limiting our resources, or threatening such harm and destruction, is a powerful means of controlling others. Another form of coercion is lying. We act according to our knowledge to achieve our desires. Lying distorts reality. The liar controls others by manipulating them with lies that will induce them to follow his agenda. Violence is overt coercion, lying covered. Lying is more insidious. Lying is more insidious than violence because it masks its intention. Systems of rewards and punishments are also coercive. They attempt to get people to do that which they might otherwise not do, or refrain from doing that which they might otherwise do. Usually they are thought of as necessary for most kinds of governance, and they certainly are for political systems. However, recognizing that they are systems of coercion is important for our ethical reflections. At this point, I would like to present a parable of my own. It is based on a simple puzzle called The Prisoner's Dilemma. This puzzle addresses the rationality of trust and cooperation. Because the logic of the original puzzle is somewhat tricky, I will explain it with a simplified version suggested by Douglas Hofstadter. Two people arrange an exchange of goods. The exchange must take place in secret, and each person must leave his box of goods at a different designated spot without seeing the other person or knowing what the other person leaves. If each person keeps his bargain, then both will benefit. However, each person realizes that there is the possibility that the other person will renege and leave an empty box. What should she do? She might reason like this. If the other person leaves a full box, I'll be better off leaving an empty box because I'll get something for nothing. If he leaves an empty box, I'll be better off if I also leave an empty box. I don't want to give something away and get nothing in return. So whatever he does, I'll be better off if I leave an empty box. This logic seems to make cooperation irrational. Nevertheless, people do cooperate. In fact, culture and civilization depend on cooperation. Is this cooperation voluntary or coerced? Or is there perhaps another way of setting up the logical framework? A further version of the puzzle called the Iterated Prisoner's Dilemma postulates that the two players decide to make regular exchanges. How does the knowledge that there will be many rounds of play affect the strategy each player will employ? The Iterated Dilemma has been quantified in games theory. For each exchange, mutual cooperation, in which both players play a C, earns each player 2 points. Mutual defection, in which each player plays a D, leaves both players with a 0. But if one player defects, fails to meet his commitment, while the other player cooperates, the D player earns 4 points and the C player loses 1 point. Clearly, the scoring gives more weight to defecting. The quantified game has also been extended to many players where each player meets each other player in many rounds of play. Robert Axelrod, a political scientist studying the evolution of cooperation, designed a tournament in which he invited a number of games theorists to submit programs into a round-robin prisoner's dilemma tournament with the overall goal of amassing as many points as possible. The strategies were submitted as computer programs that could respond to the C or D of another player, remembering the history of its interactions with each player. The winner of the tournament was the simplest program submitted, called Tit for Tat. Its strategy was simple. Cooperate on move one. After that, do whatever the other player did the previous move. After the tournament, Axelrod concluded that it is important to be nice, not the first to defect, and forgiving, not to hold a grudge after you've retaliated. Now, consider this parable. Imagine a slightly different version of the Prisoner's Dilemma tournament. The game is an ongoing game, but players come and go. When a player enters the game, he or she is given a finite but variable number of goods. In every encounter with another person, each individual makes a choice to play either a D or a C. They always play without knowing beforehand what the other person will play, and they always see the results of each exchange. The scoring is the same as the computer tournament, but unlike the computer tournament, each player makes each choice individually. The players may learn from their choices, they may devise strategies or rules for themselves to follow, but each choice is made at the time of the encounter. Some players may have many interactions with each other, and some may have no interactions. If a player loses all his goods, he's out of the game. In this parable, the game represents life. In the frame of the computer tournament, playing either a D or a C has no moral force. It is simply part of a strategy to win, and winning is the purpose of the game. However, in the game as a parable of life, every encounter has an ethical meaning. The primary meaning of playing a D is using coercion. The primary meaning of playing a C is fulfilling an obligation or giving a gift. Let us assume that each player has a primary orientation. A D player's goal is to beat other players and get the goods for himself. A C player understands that other players are persons like himself. He sees that if everyone plays Cs, each person will benefit, and society itself will prosper as goods will increase and abound. C players, knowingly or unknowingly, follow the way of Christ, in that they esteem each neighbor as themselves. The C can stand for Christ, cooperation, compassion, charity, and clarity. D players are egoists who see their self-interest as being in competition with the interests of others. Since Jesus identified the devil as the father of lies, I will designate D players as followers of the devil. D can stand for devil, defection, destruction, and deceit. Although there is certainly a relationship between what a player plays and the player's primary orientation, D players sometimes play Cs and C players sometimes play Ds. Thus, players can never be sure what kind of player the one who faces them is. D players might play Cs as a strategy to manipulate others to cooperate so they can exploit them. C players might play Ds in order to defend themselves against D players, like the tit-for-tat program. If a C player gets enough Ds played against him, he might play a lot of Ds out of fear. Either D players or C players might change their orientation once or many times. That is, they might have a change of heart. This parable represents personal interactions quite well, but it doesn't deal with the political, ideological, cultural, and social structures that organize, shape, and control human lives. Human society has depth. It is layered and organized in many ways. A society that is founded on the intrinsic worth of every person will ensure basic human rights, promote the general welfare, and have laws to check deep behavior. Wise leaders who understand that their role is to serve, not be served, will promote a just society that gives everyone an opportunity to flourish. A society made up principally of C players can maintain itself even if a few D players cause difficulties and disruptions. But if a competitive ideology that rewards D behavior gains precedence and D players become a majority, the society will either become increasingly chaotic or an oppressive regime will take over. If D players take over, the government and other institutions' power will be coercive and it will be maintained by violence, lies, rewards, and punishments. Resources will accumulate in the hands of a few as the mass of the people become enslaved, since D ideology and behavior is predatory and must have a source of goods. There is one way in which my parable of C's and D's does represent the structural aspects of the world. In the Prisoner's Dilemma tournament, there was a structure governing and framing the interactions that constituted the game. Axelrod made the rules and developed the program that ran the game. Axelrod's tournament rewarded playing Ds by giving high points to someone playing a D against a C. The purpose of his game was clearly to amass more points than anyone else, and his experiment assumed that all players were egoists. My parabolic game, having the same scoring systems as Axelrod's, also rewards the playing of Ds. Players can amass more points by exploiting those playing Cs, and they leave themselves vulnerable to exploitation when they play Cs. This represents the fact that we do live in a fallen world with many structures, organizations, and institutes that use coercion of all kinds to control people, and competitive ideology permeates culture in many ways. Many people have a D orientation, and many people engage in D behavior, because that is the default position in many situations, to use a metaphor from computer terminology. My parable does not assume that players have a D orientation. Players are free to choose how they will play in every encounter, and their orientation comes from the heart. It cannot be compelled either by other players or the nature of the game. My parable also recognizes the influence of God in the world. The goods that are involved in interchanges represent actual good things, and their source is the creator of all things. They represent both the physical resources that we depend on to live and all forms of communication. Ds can represent lies, and Cs can represent the truth, literature, art, accurate information about the nature of reality, and messages of love and care. In my parable, the goods are affected not only by the interactions of the players, but also by the providence and grace of God. The elements respond to God's direction, and God continually gives gifts through the Spirit. Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares represents the world in its present state as being influenced both by God and Satan. The field, which represents both the world and the kingdom of God, belongs to the man who sowed the good seed, who Jesus identifies as himself, the Son of Man. The enemy who sowed the tares secretly during the night is the devil. In the parable, when the servants of the householder discover the tares, they say to their master, "Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares?" He tells them, "An enemy hath done this." The parable teaches that Satan brings the seeds of evil into the world. When the servants, who are angels, not humans, ask if they should uproot it, he tells them to wait, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Interpreters of this parable often point out that wheat and tares look very much alike in their early growth, and so wheat might be mistakenly uprooted. But this is not what Jesus says. He says that this weeding out action would disturb the growth of the good seed. Although the evil in the world is real, God allows it to exist for the sake of his people. Many good hearts are entangled in lies, and strong plants protect the soil so that more plants can grow. When the seeds take root and grow into mature plants, they will be either children of the kingdom or children of the wicked one. But initially, the seeds are the word of God or the lies of the devil. We learn from the parable of the sower that the seed planted by the sower is the word of God. If, as in the real world, the seed were either wheat seed or tare seed, this would be deterministic. The soil represents the human heart, which chooses which kind of seed to nourish and bring forth. The wheat and tares are allowed to grow together because the mysterious, miraculous, potent seed of the Word of God can sprout in soil that was once barren, rocky, or encumbered with weeds. In Jesus' teachings, the natural world is good. As the creator of all things, the man Jesus had power to speak to the elements, and they obeyed him. He healed people of their illnesses and infirmities. He fed them and nourished them in many ways. Providing service to the body is the measure of goodness in many of his parables. The kingdom of God that he proclaimed, embodied, and promised to bring has a physical dimension. The natural world is also fully good in the Hunger Games trilogy, even supplying the touchstone for goodness. The name Katniss comes from a plant whose root is a nourishing tuber. Katniss is sometimes mistakenly called catnip, the herb that attracts cats, but ironically, Prim's beloved cat Buttercup and Katniss barely tolerate each other, despite the fact that they have much in common. The name Katniss is a homophone for Katniss, and Katniss is in many ways like a cat, solitary, a hunter, and independent. Both Katniss and Buttercup regard themselves as Prim's protector. Katniss protects, nourishes, and finally becomes a healer as well as one in need of healing. The natural world is one of harmony and balance. Both predators and prey play an important part in the web of life. All forms of life both receive from and give to the interconnected natural world. Giving and receiving also make up the flow of life in the human world. Axelrod's tournament shows that cooperation is ultimately stronger and more enduring than violence and deception, even though coercion defeats cooperation in any encounter. Tit for tat, the winning strategy, repeatedly wins the overall tournament, although it can never score higher than any of its opponents in their interactions together. The best it can do is tie. No one submitted a program that always played C's, but it's easy to see that such a program would do poorly. Other players would quickly recognize it as an easy mark and take advantage of it. A program that plays only D's also does poorly because it cannot exist in cooperation. Tit for tat, as its name implies, is the justice strategy. But mercy, giving, and sacrifice are also needed to keep life flowing. Tit for tat will forgive, but only if its opponent first repents. Once someone has played a D against it, it will continue to play D's. Thus, if the world becomes increasingly D-oriented, tit for tat will contribute to the destruction. Fulfilling obligations promotes justice or right relationships, but justice can be broken in many ways. And ultimately, giving, forgiving, and sacrifice are required to restore justice, to provide the resources everyone needs, and to promote equality. In the competitive arena, resources are obtained through coercion. In a just and free society, gifts are freely given and sacrifices are voluntary. Jesus taught his disciples that those who have should give to those who do not have. Power should be used to bless, not coerce. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Tit for tat is a strategy designed to survive in a highly competitive environment. From the perspective of my C and D parable, we can say that its basic orientation is C because it always begins by cooperating with every player and will continue to cooperate with that player until he defects. In that case, tit for tat will immediately retaliate and will continue to play D's against that player until he initiates cooperation. Despite its initial C orientation, tit for tat can become a player that only plays D's. How can we respond to evil without ourselves becoming evil? In the Hunger Games, the primary evil is political, the oppressive rule of a capital that impoverishes, enslaves, and destroys the people of the districts. The tributes thrown into the Hunger Games differ in their attitude to the games and also in their personal orientation, either toward a competitive or a cooperative worldview. But whatever their personal orientation might be, being forced to compete in the Hunger Games forces them to become D players. They must kill or be killed. Katniss enters the games as the antithesis of the competitor, as a sacrifice to save her sister's life. But she also reluctantly recognizes that she has become a predator. At her beloved sister's request, she promises to really, really try to win. When Peter Mellard is chosen as the male tribute from her district, Katniss is shaken. Although she knows him only slightly, she feels obligated to him. The baker's son, he incurred his mother's anger to give her bread at a time when her family was starving. The bread gave her hope, and she soon figured out how to find food for her family in the Forbidden Woods. She wishes she had thanked him. How can she now? Because we're going to be thrown into an arena to fight to the death. Exactly how am I supposed to work in a thank you in there? Somehow it just won't seem sincere if I'm trying to slit his throat. The relationship between motives and actions is complex. In my parable of C's and D's, the basic meaning of playing a C is meaning an obligation or giving a gift. But a D player might play a C as a strategy to gain trust, which he then intends to exploit. The basic meaning of playing a D is to use coercion, but a C player might play a D to defend herself. Motives clearly affect the meanings of actions, but it is possible to do good without. But it is possible to do good with selfish motives and to do harm with good motives. Can a C player endure in a competitive arena, or will the game change who she is? The night before the games begin, Peter tells Katniss that he doesn't really think of himself as a contender. Although he expects to die in the arena, he hopes to remain true to who he is. I don't want them to change me in there, he says, turn me into some kind of monster that I'm not. Do you mean you won't kill anyone, I ask? No, when the time comes, I'm sure I'll kill just like everybody else. I can't go down without a fight. Only I keep wishing that I could think of a way to show the capital they don't own me, that I'm more than just a piece in their game, says Peter. But you're not, I say. None of us are. That's how the games work. Okay, but within that framework, there's still you. There's still me, he insists. Ironically and tragically, Peter turns out to be more corruptible than Katniss, and in Mockingjay, the third novel, the capital uses torture and mind control to turn him into a monster and a killing machine. They hijack the real Peter and create a tool for their own purposes. Mockingjay also explores the ethics of warfare as the rebel districts seek to overthrow the capital. Gale, Katniss's hunting partner, friend, and companion in the rebellion, helps develop clever bombs and weapons. When Katniss learns about them, she is troubled and feels they are crossing some kind of line. The bombs involve psychological traps. Katniss is horrified by their compassion bomb. A bomb explodes. Time is allowed for people to rush to the aid of the wounded. Then a second, more powerful bomb kills them as well. How is such a bomb different than torturing the loved ones of targeted enemies in order to control them? Gale justifies his methods by claiming that he follows the rulebook used by the capital. But if they are fighting an evil system, doesn't using its evil methods draw them into evil as well?
When Gale devises a death trap for a capital stronghold that will kill everyone within it, Katniss objects. You don't know how those District 2 people ended up in the nut, I say. They may have been coerced. They may be held against their will. Some are our own spies. Will you kill them, too? I would sacrifice a few, yes, to take out the rest of them, he replies. And if I were a spy in there, I'd say, bring on the avalanches. Gale does have the right to sacrifice his own life, but to take away someone else's life is not a sacrifice, it's a murder. Calling it collateral wartime damage spreads out the blame, but it doesn't alter the nature of what is done. Pacifism, however, is not the answer. Although it can be a meaningful and powerful commitment for individuals and groups, it does not transform intractable evil or root out entrenched systems of oppression. PETA's call for a ceasefire is an appeal to stop the killing, to spare many lives. But Katniss realizes that this will mean a return to the violence, oppression, and injustice that the capital's rule perpetrates. The goal of passive resistance is to reveal the evil of oppression and thus disarm it. An oppressive regime that sacrifices children and bombs entire districts to demonstrate its power and ruthlessness does not recognize the killing of innocents as an evil. I do not list death as one of the meanings of D in my parable. D uses death and the threat of death as the ultimate instrument of coercion, but death itself is not the enemy of life. Death is the mercy that releases us from the dominion of evil. Death is the means whereby Christ conquers the enemy of life. He does not kill his enemies, but he allows them to kill him. He says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He said this just before his passion, and he was speaking of himself, of his incarnation, his descent into the earth, as well as his imminent death. I would that ye should understand that God himself shall come down among the children of men and shall redeem his people. The Creator emptied himself of his eternal power and glory and entered his creation to redeem it. He made himself equal to us and fully partook of the human condition. He grew from grace to grace and received again the power to command the elements, to heal the sick, and to raise the dead. But he used this power only to bless others. He never had any position of any power of position or wealth, but carried out his mission with the power of love and truth. His victory over sin was that he became subject to every evil, but he always returned good for evil. He responded to hatred with love, to lies with truth, to curses with blessings, to rejection with acceptance, to betrayal with forgiveness. And his response to murderous violence against him was to die. He allowed the powers of evil to use all their weapons against him, but they did not succeed in destroying his goodness, love, and commitment to truth. In dying to all the evils of the world, he received the power to draw all men to himself. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus tells us that we must be like the corn of wheat and follow him in his death. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. The power of coercion can only be broken by accepting our own death. Accepting our own death does not mean not defending ourselves or not loving life. It means not yielding our agency to the powers of evil. It means holding the power to resist their demands when they threaten us with death. Although Katniss is committed to life, her power to move others comes from accepting her death in order to protect the child she loves. This commitment to the goodness of life, as symbolized and manifested in the welfare of one child, gives her integrity and is the core from which she acts. In doing this, she continually subverts the power of the capital and undermines the Hunger Games. In her first time in the arena, she never formulates a strategy, but her intuition is to keep away from everyone and concentrate on meeting the needs of her body. When she forms an alliance with Rue, it is because she sees her as a good child and wants to protect her. Rue trusts her intuitively, and when she is killed, Katniss's grief and symbolic honoring of her make it clear that it was an alliance of love and not expediency. When she and PETA refuse to kill each other, each accepting their own death rather than playing by the capital's rules, her example ignites the rebellion. She enters the court of Quell determined to give her life to protect PETA, and she becomes the Mockingjay in order to protect all the children. Finally, her mission to assassinate Snow is a mission to kill the one who controls the machinery of domination, and thus ended. Although Katniss hates the machinery of domination, she recognizes the worth of the people subjected to it. Her anger at the harsh treatment and punishment of her prep team by District 13 and her rescue of them surprises Gale, and he asks her why she cares so much about them. She says, "I know them. They're not evil or cruel. They're not even smart. Hurting them is like hurting children." When Katniss demands the immunity of the captured tributes as a condition for being the Mockingjay, she speaks with the power of the truth that demands justice, but understands that forgiveness makes a place for it. She understands the price paid for being sent into the arena. The nightmares, the confusion, the physical pain and suffering, the constant fear, the erosion of trust, the mental illness, the loss of hope, the inaction of despair, being made the instrument of evil, having your love turned against you as others are hurt and threatened to control you. She understands PETA's anguished cry when he tells everyone the cost of the Hunger Games. "It costs a lot more than your life. To murder innocent people," says PETA, "it costs everything you are." In his atoning sacrifice, Christ grants immunity to each of us. We've all been damaged in the Hunger Games, and he draws each of us to himself. His victory over death is the power of eternal life, which he, as the creator, bears within himself. Evil has the power to strike the blows of death, but it has no power to give life. Our bodies, which are the instruments of our agency, will be restored to us. The earth, the arena where the drama of good and evil has been played out, will be renewed and become the kingdom of God. The dominion of Satan will be broken, and he and his followers will be sent to another place. Jesus clearly promised this in many of his parables. The parables of the steward and the thief, the budding fig tree, the watchman, the wicked tenants, the 10 virgins, the talents and the pounds, and the sheep and the goats are all parables of the Lord's second coming. His cleansing of the temple, in which he drove out the merchants and money changers, symbolizes his cleansing of the earth. Matthew records that after he had cleansed it, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the earth has been reclaimed by God, it will be a place of healing and blessing, not a place of robbery and exploitation. When the Jewish authorities asked Jesus what sign he was giving in driving out the money changers, he replied, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." His disciples later understood that he was speaking of the temple of his body. He was, but he was also speaking of the temple of the world. The full meaning of his elliptic saying is yet to be revealed. His ability to cleanse and restore the earth is given through his death and resurrection. Will Jesus finally take up the sword? What kind of sword is it? The word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, and Christ himself is the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The two edges of Jesus' sword are truth and the judgment that establishes justice. Distinction, division, analysis, separation, and discernment are essential in the processes of communicating truth, reaching judgment, and establishing justice. Jesus told Pilate, "For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth." To his disciples he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and if ye continue in my word, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Katniss leads her people to freedom both through symbolic actions and by speaking the truth. Running forward to take Prim's place, appearing in a blaze of fire, singing to the dying Rue, decorating her body and giving her the District 12 salute, risking her life to get medicine for PETA, holding up the night berries, comforting the wounded in District 8, shooting her arrows to protect them, singing with the Mockingjays, she embodied the meaning and value of freedom and the courage to fight for it. The first message she delivers as the Mockingjay is after the Capitol bombs the hospital full of unarmed, injured people. In this message, she speaks the truth about the evil of the violence and warns President Snow that the violence will be returned to them. Fire is catching, and if we burn, you burn with us. After the destruction of the Nata stronghold in District 2, still fighting on the Capitol side, she rushes out to save an enemy soldier. While he trains his gun on her, she pleads with him in District 2 to join the rebels, describing her own horror at being a pawn in the Capitol's games and the senselessness of cycles of revenge. Responding to Haymitch's question, "Who is the enemy?" she tells them, "We all have one enemy, and it's the Capitol." Lies administered through torture hijack PETA from his true self, and his recovery depends on learning what is true. His problem is he can no longer tell what is real and what is illusion fabricated by the torturers. He is helped by a game invented by one of the soldiers from District 13 called Real or Not Real. He mentions a memory, and his fellow soldiers tell him whether it is real or not. But the turning point in his recovery takes place when he sees the Capitol's coverage of himself killing one of his fellow soldiers. The focus of his conditioning had been to create the belief that Katniss was evil and program him to kill her. Getting an objective picture of himself acting monstrously enables Peeta to let the monster die. He wants his fellow soldiers to kill him or give him a suicide pill, but Katniss refuses. Her instinct is to forgive him, continue protecting him, and work little by little to help him heal. The second edge of Jesus' sword is judgment. The parables traditionally called parables of judgment include the parables of the talents and pounds, the wicked tenants, the great supper, the wise and foolish virgins, and the sheep and the goats. However, in an important sense, all Jesus' parables are parables of judgment. The key to understanding them is recognizing that Jesus is the central figure in all of them. The parables show different ways in which people respond to Christ and his message of love, repentance, forgiveness, healing, and mercy. The central message of Jesus' teaching was the kingdom of God, what kind of kingdom it was, who would participate in it, and how it would come. The synoptics focus on living in the kingdom, while the Gospel of John emphasizes eternal life through faith in Christ. The parables of Jesus clearly teach that Christ freely offers the gift of eternal life to every person. He seeks the lost sheep. He invites everyone to the feast, searching the byways until all are found and brought in. He forgives the debtor. He welcomes the prodigal. He entreats the resentful. He leavens all. The kingdom of God Jesus proclaimed, embodied, and promised is a kingdom that will exist in all dimensions, a community of people who will live together in justice, freedom, equality, and peace. God will rule as a light to the people. God's demand for justice arises from his love and care for each of us. God works continually to make just relationships possible, for justice can only be established through love, forgiveness, sacrifice, and generosity. Judgment is necessary to establish justice. The death of Prim and her own serious injuries in the bombing of the barricaded children take away Katniss's reason to live, leaving her disoriented and voiceless. She struggles to remember who she is. I am the Mockingjay. I brought down the Capitol. President Snow hates me. He killed my sister. Now I will kill him. And then the Hunger Games will be over. When she finds Snow waiting execution in his quarters, he tells her that the rebels, not the Capitol, bombed the children. He explained to her the carefully laid plans made by Coyne, the leader of District 13, to take his place as the leader of Panem. Katniss knows that she must find out the truth. Was the double exploding bomb that killed Prim and the other children Gale's compassion bomb? She reviews in her mind all she knows about Coyne, and she realizes that for Coyne, people are expendable. When Coyne proposes one last Hunger Game as an alternative to killing all the former Capitol residents, Katniss understands what she must do. Instead of executing Snow with her one arrow, she assassinates Coyne. Her purpose is not to get revenge on Snow, but to end the Hunger Games. The system of oppression is the enemy, and those who perpetuate it and uphold it are the tares. When Jesus comes like lightning out of the east with power and great glory, he will not come to condemn the world, but to save it. He does not bring the tribulations and the horrors of those days. They are not his punishment, but the work of the wicked, in pillaging, raping, murdering, conspiring, lying, and finding their way to power. They have sown the wind, and we will reap the whirlwind. Jesus rises from his death to meet us in ours, to meet the world as it dies. He accepts us in our sin, in our foolishness, in our blindness, in our hard-headedness, and even in our hard-heartedness. And when we have fully died to these things, and in these things, he redeems us. He never wields the sword of coercion, but he wields the sword of judgment to break the stranglehold of coercion. God will not always suffer that the wicked destroy the righteous. The great and marvelous work that the Lord will perform with the sword of judgment is the separation of the righteous from the wicked. The intractable D players who carry with them the chains of bondage will be sent to another place, and then the healing can take place. After her assassination of Coyne, Katniss desires her own death and awaits it, but it doesn't come. Instead, she gradually, piece by piece, returns to life. Her mother sustains her, watches over her, and directs her healing as she always has, even when it seemed she had abandoned her children. Greasy Slade cooks for her and makes her eat. Haymitch does what he can. Buttercup returns and rouses her first to her anger and then to her grief. Finally, he settles down to protect her. Peeta returns. They grow back together and build a life together. It takes a long time, but finally Katniss is ready to have children. She wouldn't have children in the world of the Hunger Games, but now there is hope. Little lamb, who saves thee? Dost thou know who saves thee? Gives thee life and bids thee feast at the sight of that dread beast. Can your heart, by fear possessed, learn to trust, by hope be blessed? Can the tiger, burning bright, be brought within his fold of light? Tiger, fill your stripes, stay bold, find the comfort of his fold. Hear his call, his still small voice, and with the little lamb rejoice.
Just a minute or so late to this because I was listening to Michael Vinson's very compelling and interesting devotional about the fall, about Eve. And he raised some points that, well, I actually made a comment that had to do with what Janice was going to say here. I want to repeat something. From her talk. There are three basic ways in which coercion or domination is exercised. The first is through violence or the set threat of violence. Another form of coercion is lying. We act according to our knowledge to achieve our desires. Lying distorts reality. Systems of reward and punishment are also coercive. Let's start with the fall. If ye eat of this fruit, ye shall surely die. Someone in the devotional said, well, you know, God had to give this command because what he really wanted was for Eve to do the opposite. In other words, he lied. There's a system of, you know, if you do what I say, you shall have eternal life. If you do not what I say, you have no promise. We have to start with the fact that our fundamental theology is, by this definition, coercive and immoral. I mean, I'm not the first. I didn't invent theosophy. There's a word for it. The question of how can you proclaim God's goodness in a world that is manifestly evil and where he has control. I don't know what we're going to do about it, but at some point, as wonderful as this talk is and as marvelous as the points it makes about Jesus, it doesn't deal with God the Father. The reason I can't be a Christian is because if Jesus were really Katniss, he would kill God. The person controlling the Hunger Games is God. Who's going to kill him? Nietzsche couldn't. He said we did, but he still seems to be around. If Jesus were truly interested in ending the Hunger Games, he would kill God. That's probably not going to happen. I don't know. Shortly after my mission, I came up with the idea that the real challenge for us in the final judgment, what's really going to happen in the final judgment, is not that God will forgive us, but that we will forgive God. That he's the one with the power. He's the one who set everything up, and the real test of the reward we deserve is our ability to forgive someone who has more power and knowledge than we do and who still harms us. That will determine how much power and responsibility we are then given. More important than that, however, since we aren't going to settle that question today, or even this century, maybe ever, is the question of what do we do with the Katnisses among us? And I can look in this room and I can see several. I can see people who volunteered for a fight and were expected to go down easy, that because these people stood up for those who were weaker than them, who had very little voice, that it was assumed that they too would be weak and have very little voice. And when they didn't go down without a fight, when in fact they won battles they were supposed to lose, people were pretty outraged. Who are the Katnisses among us? Because this community has produced many, and by that I mean both the Latter-day Saints, the larger Mormon, all you know, every restorationist community, and I also mean Sunstone. We have some pretty remarkable Katnesses here. People who give up pretty much the things they value most to protect people. What do we do with them? How do we honor them? I think the main thing we do is we tell them who they are. We say that whether or not you see it, I see your strength. I know your sacrifice. You have been wounded by what you've done. But you have made so many things possible for so many others. I'm here fighting because of other women in this room. I'm fighting what I hope is a good fight. I can't thank you enough, Janice, for the fights you have fought and continue to fight. Bless Katniss. Bless every Katniss who has ever lived.
I just want to respond briefly to Holly's first point. And I did not make it explicit in this paper, but I have in other papers, and I tried to allude to this idea, but I believe that Jesus Christ, in fact, did kill God the Father.
That's awesome. That's very cool. That's terrific.
I believe that.
I'm with you.
That's where I say God himself comes into the world to redeem it and gives up his power. I was trying to make that clear with some of the things I said. The Lord omnipotent gave up all of his power. That is the point I make, is that that is Jesus' way of dealing with evil, is to first give up his own power to die. And so, yes, I totally agree with that point. And I just wanted to make sure that you all know that's what I'm saying. So I think we have a few minutes. I was afraid my watch had stopped, so I was... That's why I started reading so fast. Anyway, if you have questions or comments, come up.
Please come and speak into the mic so the questions can be heard on the recording.
I believe that Jesus not only put to death the Father, and I totally agree with you, Holly, you have to do it. God the Father has to be killed. I mean, you have to kill it, but I also believe that Jesus killed patriarchy. Unfortunately, as soon as the church started, patriarchy was reborn. And it's an ongoing fight. And I also agree with your point that finally we are the ones that have to forgive God. I mean, I think that, and I don't think that he expects us and she expects us, because really she's complicit too. Anybody with power is complicit. I don't excuse her. And I think that they know it's a struggle. I don't think that God expects us to... We're supposed to struggle with this problem. And it's this problem of evil in ourselves, too. I mean, anybody who has any sort of power, whether as a parent, a teacher... I mean, it's not like I have a lot of power as a university teacher, but I can give them an F, right? And they don't want that F. So, you know, you can do set up a system that's arbitrary and bad or not. So I totally agree with you. The problem of how we deal with, you know, fighting against abusive systems without becoming abusive ourselves is, I think, one of the most fundamental questions, and not easy. I think we have to struggle with it. But it doesn't do any good if you're always projecting onto the other person. I think you have to ask first, Where is the monster in me? You know, and I think that's the... And I love the Hunger Games, but the PETA character is very important. Where is the monster in me? That's the question.
Thank you.